Philippians 1, I'm going to read from 27 through to 2 verse 4. Paul writing, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Over to Chris, and I'll give you a handout.
We carry on with Philippians. It's an interesting passage. You'll see the key verse there now that you've got a handout. Right at the top, we're going to be spending our time really thinking about what it means. Do you see that phrase? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. A worthy life. That's what we're going to consider in our time together, a worthy life. I mean, there's so many different ways we could illustrate this. I always think the best films are the old films, and I guess most people, I'm hoping most people will have seen Saving Private Ryan. It's definitely one of the sort of classics. Steven Spielberg at his best, Academy Award winning, all of that sort of thing. If you haven't heard the story, it's very simply a story of Saving Private Ryan, played by Matt Damon. He's deep behind enemy lines. All of his brothers have been killed. They're going to bring him out as a great sort of symbol of freedom and of redemption and all of that sort of thing. But of course, to get him out from behind enemy lines, lots of people, including Tom Hanks, give their life. And one of the scenes that happens towards the end of the film, Tom Hanks, all the men have been killed that he's been with, and Tom Hanks is there, and with his dying breath, he says to Matt Damon, Private Ryan, we've all given our lives, essentially, is the implication. Earn it, as he's saved and taken home. That scene makes sense of the opening scene, which we'd seen right at the start, where the old, aged Private Ryan, with his wife and family, is gathered round the tomb of Tom Hanks, the character played by him. And he says to his family, as he looks on the grave, you know, the death that Tom had given decades before, and the elderly Private Ryan now says to his family, "I did lead a good life, didn't I?" His exact words, "Every day I think about what you," speaking to the dead Tom Hanks, "said to me that day on the bridge, and I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope it was enough." Was it a worthy life? The desperate hope. I have a friend from university who, after 10 years, set up a business and did really well. So well, it surprised lots of people, including himself. He made a film. And in that film, he was asked lots of questions. Why did you do all of this? Why did you go to the trouble of building this business? Why did you work so hard to push your idea and bring it to fruition? And my friend said this. He's not a Christian, just set up a good, useful business. "One day," he said, "one day I'll have to stop, I'll retire, and I'll step back from all of this. When that happens, I just wanted to look back on life and know that it was worth it, that we had really made a difference. Will I be counted as worthy? By myself, by those I look to sort of approval from, by my wider friends and family, will I lead a worthy life?" Verse 27 again, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's a similar theme that we've been looking at through the letter so far. I mean, Paul wants the Christians in Philippi to be completely convinced that a life lived for Jesus and a life lived holding out the gospel is a worthy life. In fact, the original language of this sentence that I refer to, verse 27, it really sort of sums up the emphasis is on the only word, the first word, and the worthy word. In fact, you could just put it like this. I think I put it on your handout there. Only worthily. That's really what it comes down to. Only worthily. One commentator, this one exhortation is comprehensive since it covers every aspect of a reader's life. Paul adds nothing more, for this includes everything. You might have noticed, if you've ever done any work on this, there's a little footnote in the original text. We obviously can't see it on our handout, but the footnote on all Bible translations takes us down to explain this word worthy, and it explains it very simply as to behave as citizens worthy. To behave as citizens worthy. Now that is massively useful. Citizens worthy, because citizenship is something that Paul homes in on the letter generally, which gives us context to understand what this worthy word means. I think I've taken us there before a few talks ago. In chapter 3, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 20, this, we get that same citizen language again. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. To get citizenship, of course, in this country, you publicly swear an oath to the Queen, and you promise to live by all things British. Only then do you get a British passport. Well, Paul says, be people who consider themselves not citizens of this world, not even of Britain, but be citizens of heaven. And so we can make our question a little bit more specific. We're considering what a worthy life might look like. Well, a worthy life governed by the principles of heaven, the citizenship to which you belong. So here's the question then for us to consider at its most clear, I hope. Will our lives be worthy of this world or of heaven? That's what really matters. My friend who I was describing a few moments ago, my university friend who set up a successful business, I mean, real ambition and drive. He had to work very hard to do what he did. He ended up employing a lot of people. I know he's made a lot of money for himself. A worthy life. A lot of people would look at that and say, well done, that's brilliant. Useful for society. Excellent. What Paul is challenging here does not cut against that. It gives a higher ambition. Lead a worthy life according to the citizenship of heaven. Paul goes, of course, right beyond just thinking. And he wants us to sort of, he wants to give us the content of that worthy life. And you can see I've put that down in four bullet points. You know, okay, we can sort of say, well, what does it mean then? What does a worthy life look like in practice? Here are the four things to guide a worthy life. This is what worthy of the gospel of Christ life looks like. First bullet point there. Firstly, we should expect conflict. Now, you won't be surprised to hear that being a citizen of heaven and yet living here will create tension, even conflict. The standards of the two nationalities, if you like, are often, not always, but often at odds with one another. And in these verses that we've just heard read, 27, 28, 29, Paul uses lots of phrases of the gladiator arena. Remember, gospel work is to publicly proclaim and defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, says Paul, is going to involve conflict. That is not a message that is always received gladly. Look at verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. Suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict. Yeah, Paul says, if we're going to embrace this, if we're going to lead a worthy life, here's the right first expectation. Forewarned is forearmed, as they often say. Expect conflict. Remember where Paul is as he writes. He's in prison. He's experiencing that conflict. This is not just a theory. This, of course, is something he knows from first-hand experience. And as readers, we need to see that the life worthy of heavenly citizenship is a life which will follow in Paul's footsteps. Raises the question then, of course, well, okay, if I'm going to then nevertheless engage in a worthy life and I expect conflict, it'll come sometimes, maybe extremely, depending on what sort of age I live in, what do I do? How do I deal with it? Second bullet point, stand together with Christians. Paul says quite literally, stand firm in the truth, in one spirit, in one mind. You see that second half of our key verse 27, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. It's that partnership language that comes in again. Again, that's something we've been considering in our series together. I mean, Christians have a common faith. This is the wonderful thing about the Christian faith. We're not lone rangers. We stand together with the greats down through the ages. We stand together with millions today, believing a set of propositions around the gospel. Truth about God, truth about his son, truth about the cross, the death, the resurrection, truth about a world facing judgment, truth about the hope that comes in Jesus Christ alone. Truth, we stand together. That's what it means to stand with Christians, focused around that truth. And it's not a sort of standing around sort of standing, you know, like when we're waiting for a bus. I mean, we spend far too much time doing that sort of thing today, don't we? You're waiting for the tube and then it's full and you wait for another tube and all that. It's not a standing around. Look at the phrase that's used in verse 27. It's a striving side by side standing. Striving. They often say in the Bible, don't they, that, you know, to be able to stand firm, of course, you've got to be contending all the time, fighting your way forward. Striving is the word. It's a very positive word. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, this is this sort of the gladiator language that's being used here, the soldier language. Interlocking bricks, if you want to just leave soldier illustrations for a moment, I'll come back to them. Think about Lego. We've all played with Lego. I have the delight of picking up Lego every time a small child, my children are now teenagers, so they're not interested in Lego. We have small children, they come around, they love playing with Lego. And you know how little children will just pile block upon block and make a tall sort of structure and it has no strength at all, it falls over. Teach a child about interlocking bricks and you sort of lock them together so that they can form a structure that has rigidity. That's the idea that's going on here, striving side by side. The Roman soldiers were brilliant at this. If you've ever seen you see it again and again in lots of the films, 300, it's a brilliant film showing how soldiers working together can be very, very strong together. That's the idea that Paul is giving us here. You see, back in the gladiator arena, individuals have no chance of survival. Lone rangers never cut it. But together, our gospel witness is strong. It's able to withstand attack, and it will be noticed in the public square. It has the potential to make a difference. I mean, consider, as a group of Christians, we're such a sort of a small group, aren't we, in the wider world. It's wonderfully encouraging meeting together. And you'll know what it's like when you come together in a big conference. I often go to a big conference each year where, you know, there's sometimes 1,000 other Christians gathered together. And you think, this is wonderful. And I guess we get a taste of that. Every time Christians come together, perhaps you've got a small group that sometimes meets around where your workplace is or here in the talks. We're small today. We're sometimes quite a bit bigger at Victoria. And it's early days. And we know there are lots of others that would join us if they could. It's unimpressive in the world's sight, but it reminds us, of course, of the importance of what we stand for. We stand for eternal truth. This is gospel ministry. This is the worthy life. The world may not notice or care, but as we stand together, the truth is upheld. The truth is often taken notice of. And so the third bullet point there, don't be frightened. You know, don't be frightened. Expect conflict, stand together, and don't be frightened. It sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Not frightened in anything by your opponents, verse 28. Not frightened in anything. The world has tried so many times to silence Christians. You could go to lots of different nations. You could go to Russia. You could go to China. You could go to many different states and individuals over the last few thousand years. Look at the story that comes up again and again through the book of Acts. Many try to stamp out the gospel, never with success. It seems the opposite always happens. As soon as a government imposes some type of oppressive regime, stamping out Christians or burning Bibles, the gospel thrives. Paul says to his Christian readers, stand firm in one spirit, one mind. There will be trouble, but there's no need to fear. Losses and defeats along the way, of course, because the gospel is not loved and respected. But Paul says, standing firm, striving, not frightened. And then he goes on. I think this is the hardest verse in this section. Look at the second half of verse 28. This, says Paul, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. The clear sign must be the fact that Christians stand together with Jesus for truth. Clear sign must be the suffering that often takes place within the Christian community, certainly on a wider basis. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the clear sign will be accepted. We've already made that point clear. The crowd in the arena, if you sort of think, looking in on the Christians who are contending and defending the faith, the crowd in the arena, using gladiator language again, you know, will often sort of give the thumbs down. No, we don't approve of this. This isn't right. This isn't what publicly makes this world tick. But standing for the gospel, nevertheless, is a clear sign to them of their destruction. That is a huge idea. Somehow, Christians continuing to stand and suffer is proof to the world of their coming destruction. Deep down, the world knows that there is a God. Deep down, the world knows that it is accountable to God. And somehow the persecution of Christians, as they continue to strive graciously forward, is a sign to them of their destruction. That is a fascinating and encouraging thing. So I wonder what you make of all that. I wonder if that means we need to adjust our expectations a little bit. Maybe adjust our expectations for what life in this world is going to look like, a worthy life. Maybe we need to have conversations with friends and family about what a worthy life will look like, especially if suffering is involved. Suffering as a result of being a Christian certainly shouldn't frighten us. It should assure us. It should strengthen us. And I don't think Paul is saying, therefore, go and look for suffering. What Paul is saying is carry on striving side by side, contending for the gospel, looking for opportunities, open doors, push those doors for the gospel. Expect a little bit of pushback. As my experience, and Tom would certainly agree with this, is that there are, especially in our time, many, many open doors for the gospel. And I know you guys experience some of that. It's wonderful to see that there are open doors in Parliament, open doors across lots of businesses. It is not true universally across the city at all. Lots of firms are quite aggressive. But at the moment, it does seem that the gospel, partly because of our sort of desire as a wider society to be inclusive, the gospel does have room to be aired, which is wonderful. Nevertheless, look for gospel opportunities and, well, sooner or later, trouble will find us. And again, many will have experienced that. Final bullet point. This is really then what it cashes out as, with all of these expectations in place, be devoted to the interests of others. Be devoted to the interests of others. You really see that in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think much less about ourselves. That's a wonderful sort of outbox for all of this. The worthy life, less about me, more about others. Again, remember, Paul, great example of this, in prison, yet focused on the needs of others. He's already said he'd much rather go to be with Jesus, but reasoned that it's better for them that he stays. To live a worthy life, citizens of heaven, I mean, it means we will, of course, get flack from the world, but we will find great purpose in our practical, our genuine, heartfelt care and concern for others. Who are the others? Well, in the first instance, Paul is definitely talking about fellow Christians standing side by side. That's the sort of working in formation. You remember the Lego or the sort of soldiers working together, contending for the gospel. But also, as this section develops, that care and concern for others expands to the world as well. There's an evangelistic edge to this. We're not just to sort of look after ourselves. We only have witness if we're together as a church, but that church is concerned for the welfare of the wider community as well, holding out the gospel, publicly declaring the gospel. And of course, again, you see that again and again through the New Testament in the book of Acts as the gospel is held out. And many people will hate it, but some people will come under the sound of it and submit to it. You know, sometimes in a race, you have in a middle distance race, sometimes in a long race, I suppose particularly middle distance, you have a pace setter, don't you? A sort of a 5 kilometer or 10 kilometer sort of track race. You have somebody who's part of the team who sets the pace, their job out in front and sort of leading the others. And the pace setter never wins the race. Usually a couple of laps to go, the pace setter will suddenly drop away. That's an illustration of what Paul's talking about here. Leading, living a life for the sake of others. I read a story the other day in times past. A visitor to a lighthouse, a few hundred years ago now, a visitor to a lighthouse said to the keeper, "Aren't you afraid to live here with the storms and the high winds constantly lashing at the walls?" The keeper didn't hesitate. He said this, "We think only of having our lamps burning brightly and keeping the reflector clear so that those in greater danger may be saved." Existing for other people's good and glory. That's the vision of a worthy life. It's wonderfully practical, isn't it? With all the other points that are being made. So drawing this to a close, let me just close with a few sort of ideas of application. You'll have to think more about what it might mean for you personally, as application is a very personal thing, because you know everyone has different sets of responsibilities and relationships. You'll have to think about what a worthy life that Paul's describing here looks like, what it looks like for you to prioritize other people. Well, the worthy life must therefore mean that we're not seeking our own advancement, our own glory, if we exist for other people's good. It's a very different way of looking at the world, isn't it? When it comes to your work, okay, as all those sort of commitments buzz around your mind even now, the huge demands that your employer, your team, your boss place on your shoulders. And I realize you'll have to meet an awful lot of those if you just want to keep your job. I'm not sort of naive about that. There's huge pressure just to keep your job. But my experience is that most of us in and around the city go well beyond what we need to do and end up actually serving ourselves. So here's a challenge, something to think about. How about thinking about a worthy life? Be good, but not excellent at what you do for your employer. Be committed, absolutely be committed, but don't be obsessed by what you do for your employer. Be known as somebody who is hardworking and reliable and valuable to the team. Christians often have fantastic reputations within their place of work. Let me just repeat that. Be known as somebody who is hardworking and reliable and valuable for the team, but be all in for what really counts. You know that scene in James Bond where he sort of pushes all chips into the middle, all in. Make the all in moves in your life associated with gospel work, the worthy life, for the sake of others, not for your own career, your own advancement. You'll never regret that. I have a friend who's worked in the city over in the Square Mile. He's worked there for coming up to 40 years now. And he said this publicly not so long ago. He said, "I have seen many Christians sacrifice their wives, children and church commitments on the altar of career success." It's very easy, isn't it? Just to lose our heads slightly and make it all about me. And Paul says, make it all about others, the worthy life. Final illustration, vantage point. Think about a few different vantage points as we sort of close our time. There are lots of opportunities to do that, aren't there? We had it through school and through university. You get it when you get your first job. You think, right, I've done it. You know, all of that sort of hard work and I've got it. It's a good vantage point to look back and sort of, you know, be content. You get it through appraisals. You get it at significant birthdays to a degree. And you get it at retirement. And a few people get it at their deathbed. I say a few people. My father's a medical doctor. He says he sat next to people, quite literally hundreds of people at the end of their lives. And he says very, very few people in the last few hours of their lives in this world have any sort of cognitive ability. Most are in very large amounts of distress and are not able to think things through. Imagine you're different. Imagine you've got that moment, hours to live. And you've got your family and your friends gathered around, okay, like the sort of the Tom Hanks. Imagine they're all there and you're able to smile and enjoy a last sort of hour and chat with everyone. What will you wish that you've given your life to then? The worthy life, living for the sake of others, citizens of heaven, gospel advancement. Well, why don't I close with a short prayer? I'm going to hand back to Tom. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our loving Heavenly Father, there's a lot of challenges here, lots of things for us to think about. And I do pray for each one of us. We've all got different commitments, different relationships, different responsibilities, different resources at our fingertips. May we think about how we can use those for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. Thanks so much for not leaving us in the dark as to what this looks like, giving us right expectations. Please may we think carefully about putting these principles into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.